God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall surely tithe all the produce from which you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where Yahweh your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when Yahweh your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which Yahweh your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Our next passage will be Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now we'll sing. We'll read Psalm 69, verses 1 through 12. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me. O Lord Yahweh of hosts, may those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you that you have exalted your word above your name, and that we can pick up your word and read it, and you're talking with us. We thank you that you make yourself known through your word, and you've been gracious to make us know that we're sinners and to redeem us from our sin through the shed blood of Christ. And we thank you that you give us your word to grow in understanding of your ways and your purposes, and so that we might know you as the God that you are, and follow you, and worship you, and grow in you. We thank you for your word today that speaks to us from Romans, and we pray that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning, we will be looking at Romans chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13. Some weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. Now we're going to emphasize the middle, but we're going to review the whole thing. And this little section in Paul's writing follows on chapter 13, where believers are called to love one another, love fulfilling the requirement of the law. And at the end of chapter 13, he lists in three pairs six different works of the flesh. And the last pair is strife and jealousy, which, of course, is what chapter 14 is a bit about, strife among believers and jealousy. And so he writes to correct that problem and to call the church to have love for one another. chapter 14 through the middle of chapter 15 has four sections, and we can easily see the theme of each. The first section, 1 through 12, is don't judge. The second section, verses 13 through 23, is don't destroy. The third section, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, is strengthen your brother. The fourth section, verses 7 through 13, is accept one another. Now, the issue is not exactly comparable with circumstances today. This fits a particular period in history, in God's plan, in developing His people, so that when Christ died and rose again, His kingdom began. And now Jews and Gentiles who were once separated are being brought together in one body. And so you have two different cultures coming together. The culture of the Jew who lives under the law until Christ died, and the culture of the Gentiles who have come out of paganism to trust Christ. And so for 40 years, God wove these two groups of people together into one new people. It's kind of like coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and spending 40 years in the wilderness as God prepared His people to enter the promised land. From AD 30 to AD 70, God knit His people together, Jew and Gentile, into one body to work in the kingdom from AD 70 until the Lord finally returns. And we can tell from this section of Scripture, as we saw last week in chapter 15, that we're talking about these two groups in what characterized them. The Jews who came out from under the law, they had a culture of being used to worshiping on the Sabbath. In fact, they had seven different Sabbaths, as you can see in Leviticus chapter 23, which included the three great feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They had seven Sabbaths, all fulfilled in Christ. And they had a certain way to eat, which set them apart, separated them from the nations. So in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus chapter 11, the dietary restriction, the dietary laws are set forth. Now Christ has come, and those laws are no longer applicable. As Mark tells us in chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. We could spend a whole lesson on why He did that, but that's not our purpose this morning. And then finally, when you think about the Jews in terms of their sacrificial system, where they brought to the tabernacle or the temple peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and the ascension offering, many offerings included a libation, of wine. And the libation was poured out in the sacrifice, but inside the tabernacle and inside the temple, there was a table. And on the table sat wine or beer, and it was in one container and poured into another container to symbolize God drinking it. Well, all the pagan religions, they drew their sacrificial system from the law. So they are just a poor picture of the law. So they offered sacrifices to other gods, and they poured out wine to other gods. And in Paul's day, you could go buy the sacrificial meat at the market and you could eat it, or you could go buy the sacrificial wine at the market and you could drink it. And so what's going on then in Romans 14 is Jews Well, they trust Christ, the group of Jews he's talking to. They trust Christ, but their faith has a weakness. And the weakness is they don't yet have faith to put the law aside. Well, so is it wrong to choose not to drink wine? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to choose to drink wine? No, that's not wrong. Is it wrong to be a vegetarian? Some of the Jews are being vegetarian because the meats that were available were sacrificed to idols, so they found it unclean. Is it wrong for them to be a vegetarian? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to eat meat? No, it's not wrong. So in all these cases, it is a problem of the Jew, Gentile coming together. Now, we can't say that Jews were only on one side and Gentiles on the other, but that's generally the way you would think of it. So Jews did not have faith to eat meats sacrificed to idols. Jews did not have faith to drink wine that had been in perverse temple situations and then sold in the marketplace. And Jews did not have faith to give up their Sabbaths. And it caused a controversy in the church. And we're all kind of like this because we want people to be just like we are. We want people to agree with us just the way we think. We all like that. We're more comfortable that way. And so without going all the way through chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, remember, what was happening is the Gentiles who felt free to look at every day the same, who felt free to eat any meat, who felt free to drink wine, all of that was fine and acceptable. The Gentiles looked down their spiritual noses at the Jews who in their faith did not yet enjoy that freedom. So they disdained them and tried to pressure them into accepting freedom and participating in it. The Jews, on the other hand, who were used to a culture under the law and knew full well that it was a sin to violate the Sabbath and knew full well that it was a sin to eat strangled meat and knew full well that one should not drink wine that had been used in a pagan celebration, well, they judged those who had freedom and thought to themselves, well, they are sinning. Now, what the truth is in the Roman churches, meaning they all knew what Paul taught. There was no one who could say, well, we don't have freedom in Christ. No, they all knew that freedom came from Christ. But in their life, they still felt a bit guilty. They felt contaminated if they ate meat that was strangled, for example, or skipped keeping the Sabbath holy. That's the issue. And so Paul says down in chapter 14, verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So just as they're to accept one another, God has already accepted them, even though everybody has not yet come to the point where they enjoy the liberty that one has in Christ. We do not have that situation today. We can draw principles from these two chapters, but we do not live under the same circumstances. So today, when one chooses, for example, not to drink wine, they choose to not drink wine generally because they think it's unhealthy, or they think it's had such a sad history of causing huge troubles in society, or they think if they drink it, they may lead somebody into drinking who will not be able to handle drinking wine. But they do not have a problem of faith. They know, or at least they should know, the Bible says the drinking of wine is fine and it is a gift from God. Now, I know, because I grew up in the era when churches taught that drinking was a sin. And that is still the case in some churches, although things have shifted much the other way. So if you read John MacArthur, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, he has three lessons on drinking. And when you're done, you get the impression that you cannot drink alcohol. John MacArthur's exegesis there is just illogical and incorrect. We don't have time to defend that statement, but Romans chapter 14 makes it clear that it is okay to drink. Well, I grew up in a family. My dad was a Pentecostalist, and my mother went to a Bible church, and I went to both churches, and both churches taught that it was a sin to drink alcohol. And so I grew up that way. Somewhere along the line, I discovered in the scriptures that that was not a sin. Yet, I can understand the problem in Romans because the pressure still existed inside not to drink. When we went to seminary in 1977, Dallas Seminary, you had to sign a statement that you would not drink in seminary. I think about 5 years ago, they changed that statement. It does not exist anymore. But when we were in seminary, Grace, we lived in seminary apartments right across the street from the seminary. Grace made a brownie that had the brownie on the bottom, and then a mint layer, and then a chocolate layer on top. And some of you have tasted it. It's superb. Well, the recipe called for cream de mint, mint liqueur. And so, even though I signed the document, we went and bought a bottle. It was probably 25 ounces of cream de mint in it. And she probably used 2 ounces in the recipe. And of course, you know, when you bake it, there's no alcohol left, so no violation there. So in our little pantry, we had left over a cream de mint bottle. What to do? Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. It is the best mouthwash I've ever tasted. So in verses 1 through 12, Paul says, stop judging. Judging comes in two varieties. The Jews judging the Gentiles as sinning. The Gentiles holding in contempt, disdain, the Jews for not enjoying the freedom that comes in Christ. We don't exactly have that situation today. Although we do have cases where we have indifferent manners. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. For example, going to movies. Christians used to teach it was sin to go to a movie. That's not taught anymore. But some people may think it's not good to go to a movie. Other people may think it's good to go to a movie. That is an indifferent matter. Christians can easily disagree. But like I said, we like to be like one another. What we really want is people to be just like us and think just the way we do. And if they don't, we can become critical and judgmental. That's what verses 1 through 12 are about. But when you turn to verses 13 through 23, notice in 14, verse 13, Paul says this, therefore, let us not judge one another. Let us not judge one another any more. And that's a word where he's encompassing the two ideas, holding in contempt and judging. He calls them both judging. Then he goes on, and in the New American Standard, it says, but rather determine this. But the word determine here is judge. It's the same word. But the translation is correct. It is, okay, here's what I don't want you to do. Now here's what I want you to do. So determine this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So an obstacle, the word that's used here, and a stumbling block, these are two words that are used for a stone or something that's put in a path, and somebody trips over it and falls down. So when you fall down, you may be injured. And in some cases, when you fall down, you're destroyed, as we'll see in a minute. So Paul is now going to talk to the strong, the one who has faith to participate in the freedoms that are in Christ. Verses 13 through 23 are basically addressed to that person. And it's written in a fashion where it comes up to a peak and then it goes down the other side. So the words on one side come to a main point, and the words on the other side are parallel to the first side. So look at verse 13 again. He says, therefore, don't judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, the word for this word that's translated clean just means common. So if you put yourself back in the Jewish, under the Jewish law, well, Gentiles were not restricted on any meat. It's all common to them. But for a Jew, if they eat certain meats that are strangled or are on the unclean list, that's not acceptable. That's sin. This word here is common. So if you think something is common, Paul is saying, I know that everything in and of itself is not on the common list, not unclean. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, it's unclean. Now, Paul does not mean everything under the sun. Certainly, there are things in and of themselves that are unclean. But he's talking about this context. It's all drawn together in this one context. So we're talking about meat, we're talking about wine, and we're talking about Sabbath days. And he's saying, I know nothing, not a Sabbath day, not eating meat or wine. None of these things are unclean in and of themselves. They're clean. But if somebody thinks, if I eat that meat, it will defile me, to that person, it's unclean. That's what he's saying. So, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, the word here is anguished, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So Paul's saying, okay, so the food you're eating, now it's not unclean, but your Jewish friend over here still doesn't enjoy that internally. He knows what Paul's saying, but it's not an experience he can yet jump into. So if you take your food and you come over to his house and you say, here, have some of this meat. After all, it's all clean, and you prod him into eating it, you pressure him, or if he comes to your house and he watches you and he feels pressured, then what's going to happen is he may eat, and he may stumble that way. That is, he's got some kind of faith, but now you, by eating that meat, drinking that wine, avoiding the Sabbath day, may destroy his faith. Now, we know that when someone comes to Christ as Savior, God protects them and keeps them. But we also know in the church there are many people who have some kind of faith, and we call them brothers, and we don't know who they are, who don't have, it's hard to, what we would call it, They don't have enduring faith. And thus, Paul says, if you pressure them, if you push them, you may cause them to stumble and destroy their faith. So he says in verse 16, therefore, do not let what is good, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, the word spoken of is the word blasphemed. So if you are a person who enjoys eating pork and a Jew comes over and he watches you or you pressure him into it and he stumbles, all of a sudden this thing that's good for you has become evil because you end up destroying somebody. Which brings us then to the pinnacle of this second section, which is verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when Christ died on the cross, rose again, ascended on high, his kingdom started. We live in that kingdom. And the essence, the hypostasis of this kingdom is righteousness. Now, righteousness is a huge word in the book of Romans. And in the early chapters, when we talk about righteousness, we're in the realm of a law court and whether one is declared right in God's sight or not. But in this case, the word righteousness is not talking about a law court. It's talking about righteousness in practice. So when we think of God's kingdom, the kingdom in which we live, the essence of the kingdom is the citizens live righteously. Those who are righteous by declaration now live out righteousness practically. So the essence of the kingdom is not eating food and drinking wine, although we know that there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb where the Lord himself is going to serve us, and he's going to serve us food. And from Genesis to Revelation, food is very important through the Bible. And when we have resurrected bodies, we will still eat and drink. But that's not the essence of the kingdom. The essence of the kingdom is living righteously, not sinning, doing the right thing, and being at peace, that is, chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being at peace, number one, peace with God. But all those who have peace with God, he's not angry towards them and we're not hostile towards them, then that works itself out in the community of the kingdom of being at peace with one another. So the kingdom is characterized by righteous living and by peace between its citizens. And then finally, joy in the Holy Spirit. So these three things characterize the kingdom. And he brings them up in chapter 15 again, at least joy and peace he brings up again. So that's the pinnacle. So Paul is saying, hey, look, you know, you don't need to force your food, your drink, or your lack of participating in Jewish Sabbaths on your friends who don't enjoy the freedom you have. You don't need to force that because that's not the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to travel back down the other side of that pinnacle, and we're going to run through the same things, basically, what he's already said. For he says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That matches verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Well, the opposite of that is, okay, you're going to live in such a way that you are acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, the word acceptable here is a word that's going to be picked up in chapter 15. It's not the same as accept one another. This is a different word. This is a word that means to be pleasing. So if you think of it personally, because in chapter 15 it's going to say, don't just please yourself. The word's root comes from the word to lift up. And so when you please yourself, you lift yourself up and you push everybody else down. So when we serve one another and we don't pressure people into, changing their mind on indifferent matters, he says, well, then you're pleasing to God and approved by men. And the word approved is that word you know so well at MBC, dokimos. That is, you've been tested by the community. The community says, look how this person serves Christ. He or she is willing to get along with people in the church who have different opinions on indifferent matters. He continues in verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace, harmony in the community, and the building up of one another. Instead of tearing down and destroying, building up. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And the word offense should not be, that's not a good translation, because we think of offense as, well, somebody said something to me and it hurt my feelings, it offended me. That's not what the word means. It's the same word, by someone who eats and causes a brother to stumble. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and causes stumbling. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, that kind of takes us up to the peak and brings us down the other side. And one could take this statement and take it too far. So if you have a community of people who think drinking wine is sin, then somebody might say, okay, well, nobody should drink wine, or just quit drinking wine because you may cause them to stumble. Then you have destroyed Christian freedom. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about you can have your wine at home. Maybe you drink wine at dinner. Now you have somebody over who has a faith that does not have strength to drink wine. And you sit him down at the table and you pour wine all around and you say, hey, bub, here's your wine. Oh, no, I don't drink. No, that's okay. Just drink it down. That's what Paul is talking about. So he concludes with two thoughts then, verses 22 and 23 in this section. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy, the word is blessed. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, what's dokimos to him. So here's the thought. You have a conviction. You know your neighbor has an opposite conviction. Well, don't be fighting and judging him. Instead, hold your conviction. Now, in the Roman church, they all knew what the truth was. It's not a question of arguing over what's true. They all knew what the truth was. Their consciences of the week just hadn't caught up with the truth yet. And that happens to all of us. Our conscience has to be redeemed and reformed just like the rest of us. So a guy who holds his opinion to himself, he's blessed when he can hold that opinion and not give offense But if he gives offense, he's condemned if he eats. Now, the word condemned here is the word judged, and this is going to be important. In other words, he's already told us what happens. If I hold his opinion and I bring about stumbling, the community's going to say of me, well, what good is that food? They're going to blaspheme what I'm doing. That's what he's talking about here. So he is blessed. Let me just read it again. The faith which you have as your own conviction, your own persuasion before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, what he does. So he condemns himself if he eats, pressures, gives occasion for stumbling. He's blessed if he doesn't do that. Now, he uses the word judge. Now look at verse 23. This is why this distinction is important. But he who doubts is condemned. Now, you look at 22 and 23, you think, well, that's the same Greek word. It's not the same Greek word. So, condemned in one, verse 22, means judged. The community judges him. Condemned in verse 23 is the word that's found in Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Krema and katakrema. Katakrema is what happens to somebody who is eternally judged. Katakrema does not happen to a believer. So here he says, but he who doubts is katakrema, condemned, if he eats, because his eating is not in faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So what's he talking about here? Well, now, again, let me remind you, Christ died for us. And for all those who are in Christ, trust Christ, he will hold them fast. They will not ultimately fall away from the faith. But there are plenty of people in the church around the world who the Bible's description, whether we like it or not, is they have faith. That's what the Bible says. That's what this man has faith. But his faith has not yet reached. I'm not saying it's true of every Jew in Romans 14, but of the one who's condemned, his faith has not. He looks like he believes. He talks like he believes. He acts like he believes. And then you come along and you get him to do something he doesn't think is right. Next thing you know, he's doing it over and over. And he's stumbled and he's fallen. And what happens? He falls away from the faith. And he comes under katakrema. He's judged. He's condemned. So this is a serious matter. It's not trifling. Okay, so the second section is do not destroy, which literally means do not destroy. The word for destroy is a word that means perdition, eternal punishment. So let me say it again. We're not talking about a believer who trusts Christ, sins are forgiven, and the Lord keeps him. We're talking about somebody who's in the community of the believers. He says he believes. He talks like he believes. He, in most ways, acts like he believes. You would never know the difference. But one day you discover, oh, this man has fallen from the faith. And the strong believer doesn't want to be the cause of a weak believer falling away from the faith. Okay, verse chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, then, is our third section. And here we get the first time where we've talked about weak believers in chapter 14. The strong are not mentioned. The word strong is not mentioned until chapter 15. And so notice verse 1. Now we who are strong. So Paul is a Jewish believer, and he doesn't have this weak faith. He knows his freedom. He practices his freedom. He practices it in the right way. You can read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about that, and you can read Colossians 2 about that, and you can read Galatians all about that. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves, not just please ourselves. So this word strong, there's all kinds of different Greek words for strong. This is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit when you say the power of the Spirit, as happens down in verse 13. This is the same word. It's a word that means able. I'm able to do something. Or if you put a negative in front of it, I'm unable to do something. So we who are able ought to carry the load of the weak who are unable, is what he's saying. And then when you get down to the end of the section, he says, okay, this is what I want to happen by the enabling of the Spirit. So notice chapter 15, verse 1 again. Now, we who are able ought to bear. The idea is carrying a load on your shoulders. What's the load? The load is the weakness of the one who is not able. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. Pick up one another's load. And in Galatians chapter 6, the burden is a brother who's fallen into sin. We come alongside him and we get under the burden and we help him get up. Here he's talking about bearing the weakness of those who are without strength and not just to please ourselves. Now, I said this idea of pleasing comes from a root that means to lift up. So if we just please ourselves, we're going to lift ourselves up and, hey, we're good. I'm not weak in faith. I'm strong. And hold the weak in contempt where we're pushing them down. So Paul says, let's bear the weaknesses of the weak and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So the idea is, you're watching out for your neighbor. If you believe drinking is okay and your neighbor doesn't believe drinking is okay, then it doesn't mean you won't drink. It means you won't flaunt your liberty in the face of your neighbor. Instead, you will consider him and work with him to the building up of him, the edification of him. The idea, of course, weakness is not something in this context that one wants. You want to grow out of weakness. And so as someone grows, not because we're pressuring them, but because we're caring about them and considering their feelings and their opinions, then if we care in that way, we build them up. And here's his clinch pin, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. Which Hyde read for us out of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 69 ultimately then applies to Christ. And what Christ is saying, God, those who reproached thee, those who were reproaching thee, those reproaches fell upon me. So turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it says in verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. he trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. So this little section of scripture, they're actually hurling the abuse at Christ. But now, what does he mean? The reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. Now I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. John writes this in verse 5 of chapter 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but with the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. How? By the Spirit, by the water, and by the blood. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. They're hurling abuse at him because God sent him down. And this is God's witness. So what they're actually doing is reproaching God. And now, because they won't believe God, they're calling God a liar. These reproaches that are against God have fallen on Christ. That's why he's hanging on a cross. So back in Romans chapter 15, Paul is saying, okay, we're gonna show love for our neighbor. How? By being like Christ. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. And so we take our weak brother, if we have a weak brother, they did in the Roman church, in the house churches, we take our weak brother and we consider the fact that he does not experience the liberty of Christ in these indifferent matters. And if we force him into it, he could fall away from the faith. Instead, we're supposed to put up with his weaknesses. In fact, help bear the load by not pressuring, not wrangling over these issues. That's what Paul's telling us. And so he has this nice little conclusion that ends in a blessing in verses 4 through 6. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our edification, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, so now he's talking about what he just said about Christ. And he's saying, we might have hope. So he's taking a problem in the churches. He's telling them not to fuss and fight about it, not to condemn each other or hold one another in contempt, but come together and let these indifferent matters lie. Leave them alone. And help grow each other up. And if you look back in Scripture, then he's saying what you discover is, in the end, yes, God will get it done. That's where the hope lies. So we look back at what's written down in the Old Testament he's talking about. What's written down in the Old Testament? It brings encouragement to us and gives us hope. So now, notice the blessing in verses 5 and 6. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. If you're using a New King James, it's not going to be written that way because that's not what the Greek says. It says, may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, of the same mind might think, well, you know, you're supposed to think exactly the same. Ultimately, unity will come in the church as time goes by and at the return of Christ, where we will all think the same. We will not have disputes. We will not have differences. We won't have differences about opinions that really don't make a difference. We won't have any of that. We'll all think the same. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about being of the same mind, to be at peace with one another, and for the weak not to judge the strong, and for the strong not to hold in contempt the weak. That's what he's talking about. So let's read it again, verse 5. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, in order that with one accord, I'm going to change the translation to what it really says. In order that, with one passion, you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word passion, again, is that word that means suffering. But on the positive side, then it's talking about passion, dedication. So in the church, what Paul wants is to put these controversies aside so that we have one passion. And our passion is to be like a body that has one mouth. Nobody I know of has two mouths. Some people have too big of a mouth, but nobody has two mouths that I know of. One mouth. To do what? To glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week this idea of glory runs through the book of Romans. And we might say, well, this glory, glorify, means to exalt and praise. I'm sure that goes with it. But we glorify God when we live out what we were made to do. All the way back to Genesis 1. Where we rule. The first thing we need to rule is our own bodies so that we don't dispute and squabble with one another. Now, that's Romans 14 and 15. Now, let's think about it for just a second. As I said, we cannot replicate this exact same thing today. In principle, we can replicate it, but not exactly, because we know what the Scriptures say. In spite of the fact, some people have been teaching, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, when it's not found in the Bible. So let's take the issue of wine for a minute. For most of us, Sabbath is not an issue. We think the law is fulfilled, and we come to worship on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. Other people still believe in the Sabbath in the Christian church. Is it wrong for them to keep Sabbath on Saturday? The answer is no. And most of us have no problem with eating food, not just the quantity, But we don't have scruples that we shouldn't eat pork. Some people may have scruples. Is it a bad thing for people to say, well, I'm not going to eat pork? No, that's just fine. But when it comes to wine, over the decades, this has divided the church. It did not used to divide the church. This division did not come about until Prohibition. And the reason Prohibition came about is because people, particularly in the United States, became a wreck through alcohol, an absolute wreck. Families were being destroyed because men would make a little money and drink it away. And men were just drunkards. And so there came a movement in order for the sake of the family to say, you can't drink. And finally, it became a law. Well, when it came about, that's when Welch's grape juice came about. I mean, good Methodist. They had wine for the Lord's Supper. All churches had wine for the Lord's Supper up to this point. And then when Prohibition came about, churches put the wine away, and here was invented this product, grape juice, that wouldn't ferment. And so that's where it came about. And from that point on, then it's been an issue in the church, not as much today as it was back when I was a teenager and in college. It was a big issue then. Not as much today, but still is somewhat of an issue. And so what happened in practice from the church till Prohibition changed, and then the church began saying it is a sin to drink wine. And in addition, some would say, well, yeah, no, the Bible doesn't forbid it. But if you're wise, you won't do it. That cannot be exactly correct either. The Bible has many warnings against alcohol. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler. And the one who is intoxicated by it, the word intoxicate means to go astray. The one who goes astray by it is not wise. But of course the implication is, if you get drunk, you're not wise. And the Bible tells us, getting drunk is a sin. So drunkenness is forbidden, but drinking alcohol is not. But then it's easy to get a Pharisaical attitude. And here's what I mean by that. What happened under the law is God said, keep the Sabbath holy. And so the Pharisees, the Jews, added commandment after commandment after commandment after commandment. So the Sabbath became a burden, because just about anything you did was classified as doing something wrong on the Sabbath. If you stepped on a piece of grass, you were sowing seed because you're pushing it down, and things like that. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's Pharisaism. And so when we take a position that we're against alcohol, what we can do is we can build a case that's Pharisaical to make sure that those who drink any alcohol will never get drunk. But it's not found in the Bible. It's only found in men's heads. So, here's what I want to say. Just look down in chapter 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in your faith, that you may abound in hope more and more by what? By the enabling of the Spirit. Paul has a message in Romans 14 and 15, and that is this. If you enjoy freedoms, you have a master, and you'll give an account to him. But that master is right now watching over you, and he knows what to do if you start going this way or that way in your freedoms, if you go too far. So when it comes to alcohol in the Bible, there's no point in suggesting that the Bible is saying anything about the percent of alcohol. It is not. it's making a warning. Don't get intoxicated. So you can enjoy this, but don't let it become your master, and don't get intoxicated. That's what it's saying. If we add to that all these things to restrict it more and more and more and more and more and more, so we make sure no one gets intoxicated, we've just become a Pharisee. But what Paul is saying in this section is, wait a minute, you have a master. And he's able to make you stand, and stand you will, that is. The thing we have to trust is the Holy Spirit. Not all these extra rules we can add in to keep people from sinning. So, Romans 14 and 15 is about unity among people who have different opinions about things that make no difference. That's what it's about. It's not talking about having a different opinion about drunkenness. It's not talking about having a different opinion about sexual promiscuity. All those things are sin. We all think the same. We know exactly what the Bible says there. But there are things that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a vegan or if you eat meat. Doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian or if you eat meat. Doesn't matter if you don't eat sugar and others eat sugar. All these things are indifferent. It doesn't matter. Well, some people say, well, it's about your health. No, it's not about your health. All of us are unhealthy. We're so unhealthy that one day we're going to die. The only question is, how quickly will we get there? And the Bible's not talking about a lifestyle where you try to live longer. Now, you may want to live longer, and you may choose to do things that you think will make you live longer. All that's fine. But those are matters of indifference. What matters is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the things that don't matter, we can talk about them. We just can't get worked up about them. You think caffeine's wrong? I'm on this side. Caffeine cures everything. But over here, no. If you drink caffeine, you get this problem, that problem. And, of course, we've come to the point nowadays on these matters that whatever Google says, we believe. Let's just believe the Bible. And Paul says, okay, strong people, help the weak. Don't hold them in contempt. Weak people, don't judge the strong. God is able to make them stand. You don't need to worry about them falling into sin. Their master's got a good grip on them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that when Christ rose from the dead, he ascended on high and he poured forth the Spirit into our lives. He was the comforter while on the earth. Now he has sent another comforter, just like him, who indwells all of us. And we know the word comforter means to implore, to beseech, to console, to beg, to push. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives. And so for those who are weak in faith, the Spirit is moving them one direction. For those who are strong in faith, the Spirit is protecting them, making sure they stand and will not fall. So help us to understand the instruction here and to love one another and to put away strife and jealousy and enjoy the hypostasis of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we have scriptures like this, and in 1 Corinthians, and in Galatians, and in Colossians, so that we can understand what you want. And we thank you that even when we differ, as believers, the opinions we hold before you, so that if we choose to eat meat, we do it to glorify you. If we choose not to eat meat, we do it to glorify you. And make that our aim, just as Paul says, that with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And now we'll sing Jesus.